together as we pray.
Lord, we thank Thee tonight that we have been reminded already, once again, of the great truth that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank Thee that He is the Supreme One, and we thank Thee that we have a God to worship and a Saviour to come to, one who rules and who reigns on the behalf of all those for whom He suffered, bled, died and rose again and ascended to heaven for. We thank Thee that we know that He is our King because He has given us victory over the strength and the power of sin. We thank Thee that He bore the penalty of that sin upon Calvary. We thank Thee that the Lord of glory, the King of heaven, was crucified on Golgotha's brow. We thank Thee that He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to Thee. And we thank Thee tonight that He has effected the very work which He came to do. We thank Thee that there are those here in whom Jesus has seen of the travail of His soul and has been satisfied, who have participated by faith in the wonder-working power of His atonement upon the cross, who have tasted and seen by faith that His blood is efficacious, that it cleanses from all sin. And our hearts, Lord, are thrilled to know that this work which Jesus has done, He has accomplished once and for all. And we thank Thee that the work being finished upon Calvary can't be repeated because it's perfect and its blessings are eternal. We thank Thee tonight that we have a great Saviour in Jesus Christ, a great King in Jesus Christ, and one who reigns for us. We thank Thee for the day and hour in the experience of every believer when we came to recognize that He was King of Kings, King of Glory, King of Grace. And we thank Thee that the heart's door opened to Him, that He came in, that He, by His mighty power and by His goodness towards us, opened our hearts to receive the engrafted Word and to receive Him as our great Saviour. How we thank Thee, Lord, for the wonderful work which You do in saving people. We thank Thee that You really do change those that rest upon Thee. We thank Thee that they know that they're changed when You save them. We thank Thee that the world knows that they're changed because they become new creatures in Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire that tonight the life of every believer in this place might tell of the goodness and the grace and the power of God in salvation. We pray that others may see that we have really and truly been with Jesus, that others may see that we have really and truly tasted and seen that God is good, that we are what we say we are, the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, really saved, really washed in His blood, really cleansed, really walking with Him, really in fellowship with our Maker and Creator. What a wonderful joy, Lord, that is. What a wonderful privilege it is. Lord, we have to confess there are times when we haven't rejoiced in Thy goodness to us, when we have, Lord, perhaps in a measure forgotten it, and our hearts have become so familiar with the truth of the gospel, so familiar with the doctrines of the Bible, that they become dead and dry and heavy to us. Oh Lord, we recognize that that's not the fault of the truth, that that's the fault of our own hearts, and we pray that You'd come and deal with the hardness of our hearts and soften us, make us receptive tonight to Thy truth. We pray, Lord, that You would meet with everyone that has come. We pray that You'd draw near to every burdened soul, every needy soul that has come to Thy house tonight. Lord, You alone can see the burdens of the heart. You alone can understand the feelings and the emotions that go through the mind and the soul of men. And we pray, Lord, tonight that You might touch hearts and cause them to see that Jesus is a great Saviour and that He is also a great sympathiser. We pray, Lord, that You would draw near to Thy believing people, particularly in their need. Cause us, Lord, to look away from ourselves and look away from others and set our eyes on Jesus Christ. Lord, the Spirit alone can do the work. The preacher can't do it, but we thank Thee that we have the Spirit of God who does do such a work. And Holy Spirit, we ask Thee that tonight You would come down upon this meeting with mighty power. Come down upon our hearts now as we pray in our weakness and feebleness. hardly knowing how to pray. Oh Lord, we pray tonight that Thy power might be made known. Oh, we pray, Lord, that You would be in absolute control. We thank Thee that the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We pray, Lord, that there might be liberty in our hearts as the truth touches us, for Thou hast told us that of the truth, therefore, you know the truth, therefore, that it shall make you free, that whosoever the Son sets free is free indeed. O Lord, grant that spiritual liberty and freedom and worship and praise and the adoration of Thy name. And we pray, Lord, that You'd set free from the carnal mind. Give us, Lord, that refining fire of the Holy Spirit. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray, Lord, that You'd do that even now. Oh, we would throw ourselves entirely upon Thee. We thank Thee that we belong to Thee. Well, every believer belongs to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. O Lord, tonight we pray, touch our hearts. Come now upon us. Thou dost know our need. We pray that You'd come now, even this very moment, and break down our hearts and cause us to be those who have a broken and a contrite heart. Because You've told us that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, God will not despise. Draw near to each one. And draw near, Lord, in other places. We think of many other places, Lord, that need Thy help, and ministers and servants of God who need encouragement. We pray, Lord, that You would do that in other places where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and men stand outside to come for Jesus Christ, encourage them and help them. And Lord, we pray that we might see a reviving of Thy work in the midst of the years, and a mighty coming to Christ amongst the unregenerate. Hear our simple prayer. We ask for Christ's sake and in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read God's Word tonight in the book of Psalms. Our reading is taken from Psalm 24. And we're going to read tonight the whole of the Psalm again. This will be our theme for study, particularly verse 7 to 10. But we'll read the whole Psalm once again, Psalm number 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray together. May the Lord's help as we come to this word again. Lord, we bow in Thy presence again tonight. We thank Thee for this book which is before us. We thank Thee for the word of truth. We thank Thee that these things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. We pray, Lord, tonight that we might have a special sense of the greatness of Thy word, and the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that He alone might be exalted in everything that's said and done, in the proclaiming of Thy truth. Give wisdom, give the unction of Thy Spirit, promise from heaven, and may we know that the Lord is here and in the very midst. So Lord, be with us and help us this night in all things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms and the Psalm number 24. The last couple of Lord's Day evenings we've been thinking about the opening sections of the Psalm, verse 1 and 2, which speak of the proprietorship of the Lord, the fact that He is over this earth, the fact that everything on this earth belongs to Him. And then from verse 3 to verse 6, Last Sunday we discovered that something with relationship to the worship of God. There are those who can come into His presence, but those only who have clean hands and pure hearts. Tonight we're dealing with the last four verses of the psalm, and having thought of the proprietorship of the Lord, and having thought secondly about the worship of the Lord, we're going to think tonight about the kingship of the Lord. These verses speak very clearly about that truth, where five times over He is called in these closing verses the King of Glory. But let me at the very beginning try and set the background to the closing verses of this psalm, and indeed to remind you of the psalm's background generally. It all relates to the bringing again of that wonderful piece of holy furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, back to the city of Jerusalem. You remember that in the history of Israel, that because of her sin and waywardness, in one battle against the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant, the token of God's presence amongst the people, had been taken by the enemy. And there was that terrible lament raised, "Ichabod, the glory is departed." It was such a notable sign of God's displeasure with the people that the Ark was taken, that the child was actually named, in 1 Samuel was named Ichabod, a reminder to succeeding generations and to his family indeed, that there was a departure of God's favour from the people. However, a number of years have passed since that incident, and in between time the Ark has come out of the hands of the Philistines, and it's come to rest in a city called Kirjath-Jearim. Several years it is in that place, until one day the Lord puts it into the heart of David the king to prepare a new resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, even a place where it might have a permanent resting in the city of Zion, the place, the city of Jerusalem. And David gathers together his mighty men, and he goes down to collect the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark is put, contrary to God's leading and direction, upon a new cart. It travels for some time on the road back to the city of Jerusalem, but at one point the oxen move so suddenly that the Ark of the Covenant begins to shake, and in order to stop it from falling, a man called Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the Ark, and at that very moment, because he has disobeyed yet another command of God, and he has committed a flagrant act of rebellion against the will of God, God strikes him down as an example. And we read that God smote him there for his error, and he died by the Ark of God. David therefore was troubled. He thinks to himself, how am I going to get the token of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, to the rightful place, to the city of Zion? And we read that instead he carried it aside into the house of one man called Obed-Edom. And yet while the Ark was there, the house of Obed-Edom was blessed, and everyone in the house pertaining to his family were also blessed. So as the history goes, David takes it as a sign for God's blessing that he should continue in his plan and again start off bringing the Ark back to the city of Jerusalem. And he begins to do that. And as he draws the Ark of the Covenant, the men, the Levites, carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders up to Zion, and then into Zion, and then again into the temple, or the place where it was to rest, there was great rejoicing in Israel. I think it's hard for us to imagine how great the rejoicing was. This was a tremendous occasion, an occasion when patriotic and religious feelings were running at a great high. The people now had their own land, as they had for so many years. They now had their own king. And now, to put the icing on the cake, so to speak, back in its rightful place, restored to them, was the emblem of the Lord's presence. It was such a sacred piece of holy furniture that it signified God's presence. There on the Day of Atonement, in the holiest of all, in that secret place to which the high priest alone could enter once a year, on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the Lamb, There upon the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, with the blood sprinkled, the cloud of God's glory would descend, and God would commune from off the mercy seat. So no wonder there was rejoicing. A favour had been shown to them. The Lord had given them back a visible token of his favour and presence and power. When they had lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle, their hearts mourned and lamented. How now could they do nothing else but sing and praise God? And if you'd like to read the history of this passage, or the background to this passage, you'll find it in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. These closing verses of Psalm 24, however, relate to that great event and the actual entrance of the ark into the city to its resting place. In fact, the whole psalm is reckoned to be composed to go along with that whole event, the taking of the ark from where it was to back to the place that David had prepared for it in Zion. And we can imagine the people as they set off on that wonderful procession. They sing out the first verse and the second verse as they exalt in the greatness of God. They say, "Together the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He hath founded it upon the seas, he hath established it upon the flood." And then when they come to the foot of Zion, they sing the words of verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall go to Jerusalem? Who shall go actually into the temple or stand in his holy place?" Verse 4 and 5 are intended responses of the singers that accompany that procession bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. "He that hath clean hands" is the answer of one group and a pure heart. And then another group sings out again, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Verse 7, we see the people sing these words as they come to the gates of the city. And there is a cry goes up from one chorus of people, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in." The answer comes from the king, or the keeper of the gates. Verse 8, "Who is the King of glory?" And then the response, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then there is a repetition of the same thing. "Lift up your heads," verse 9, "the King of glory shall come in." The response, verse 10, from the keepers of the gates, "Who is this King of glory?" And everyone together, the King David included, sing out with all their heart and soul and mind, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah." So this was a tremendous event for rejoicing in Israel as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord of hosts, comes back to its rightful place in the city. And that, however, is the history of the text. But tonight, we're not simply dealing with the historical aspect of it. We want, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to try and see the prophetic and the typical representation of these verses. For I believe that as we look at these verses, we see them pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension and in his exaltation in heaven. This is a typical representation to us of the wonderful glory that is his, because he's not only died, but he's risen. And he's not only risen, but he has ascended far above all principalities and all powers. And there are three simple thoughts in verse 7 to 10 with regard to the exaltation of Christ. The first thing I want you to notice is the glorious position of the exalted Christ. Now look again at the psalm. The ark was said to ascend into the hill of the Lord, verse 3. And that's simply because of the lay of the land. Sometimes you read about people either going down somewhere to a particular place in the Bible or going up somewhere. The parable of our Lord about the Good Samaritan, we read first of all of the traveller. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. But travelling up to Jerusalem, the people were said to ascend. Whether the tribes of the Lord, another place says, go up even into Jerusalem. So the journey into Jerusalem, because of the lay of the land, was called an ascent or a going up. And that's important to remember And it's also important to remember that the Word of God uses the names Jerusalem and Zion not only to speak of the city in which David had the Ark of the Covenant placed, but also as typical representations of heaven. For example, Jerusalem is called the city of our God. And concerning heaven, we read of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. They look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If Jerusalem, to the people of Israel, was the city of God, how much more to the people of God is heaven his city? He's the one who's planned it. He's the one who has made it and fashioned it by his skill and wisdom. So heaven is represented typically by Jerusalem and by Zion. Then again, the Bible calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. And it's in heaven that Jesus Christ reigns, and from heaven that Jesus Christ reigns and governs all things. Then we're reminded of the typical representation in Revelation of Jerusalem. And I, John, the Bible says, saw that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. So Jerusalem is therefore a type of heaven. And then Zion, the particular place in Jerusalem to which the ark is brought, is also a reminder to us of the greatness of heaven. The everlasting doors are there, verse 7. And if Jerusalem and Zion, the city of Jerusalem and Zion, was reckoned to be a place of strength and fortification, a place which is expected to last the test of time, how much more is heaven not worthy of the description as possessing everlasting doors? For the doors of heaven are founded eternally. Heaven's doors are everlasting, and they shall endure everlastingly. And as the ark of God went up into heaven, went up rather into Jerusalem, so our Lord is said to have ascended on high. He went right into the Holy of Holies. Ephesians 4:10, he ascended up far above all heavens. And again, he is in that place far holier than any earthly house of worship, far holier than any temple on earth, even the very place, as Peter calls it in his epistle, even the place of the excellent glory, that's where Christ is. Hebrews says, 9 and 24, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The pearl-hung gates of glory have yielded to the risen and victorious Saviour and the exalted Son of God, and he sits tonight at the Father's right hand, and he sits supreme there in glory. Now this is an important doctrine. It's important for three reasons. It's important for the church. You know the great days of Pentecost that came upon the early church? Why did they come? They came because Jesus Christ was exalted. The people around couldn't understand why men were able to speak in tongues and speak to others in their own language about the glorious works of God. They couldn't understand the movements of the Spirit. Mind you, they felt the effect, and 3,000 were converted. Why was it? Acts 2 verse 33 tells us it was because God exalted with his right hand his own Son. And because he was exalted, he shed forth this, says the Apostle Peter, which ye both now see and hear. The exaltation of Christ, the exalted position of Christ, is important for the church to remember. It's because he is exalted that the church can know the gift of the Spirit and the outpouring of his mighty power. And we need to set our eyes, the eyes of our faith, and fix them firmly on this fact, that in this age, when it's an age of small things, when we don't see apparently as much happening as we would like to see, yet still it does not make a difference to this fact that Christ is exalted, and because he is, there are better days ahead for the church of Jesus Christ. And it's an important doctrine not only for saints, it's an important doctrine for sinners. Sinners whose hearts are troubled, who don't know where to turn to, whose conscience has somehow, or not say somehow, but whose conscience has, by the Spirit's grace, been quickened, and the eyes of the understanding are opened, and the heart is heavy with guilt, to where will that troubled sinner turn to? To whom shall he look? He can look, thank God, to a Saviour who's on his throne. Acts 5 verse 31 says, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Saviour, for to give repentance and remission of sins. So we see the glorious physician of the exalted Christ. And then secondly, we discover the glorious person of the exalted Christ. You notice the number of titles that are in this psalm with regard to our Lord. The earth is the Lord's, verse 1, and the fullness thereof. He's called the God of salvation, verse 5. But as we come down to verse 7, and to these closing verses, there are a number of other titles. And the one title that predominates in this closing section is the title, the King of Glory. Mark that in the space of a few short verses, Jesus is called the King of Glory no less than 5 times. You mark it in verse 1, it appears once. In verse 8 and 9 it appears once. In verse 10 it appears twice. 5 times in all, our Lord is referred to as the King of Glory. Psalm 45 is a reminder to us that because Christ is the King of Grace, He is also the King of Glory. Who better can these words be fitted to and ascribed to than Christ? Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. He's the King of Grace. Because He's the King of Grace, He deserves repeatedly to be called and acknowledged the King of Glory. Now the King of Glory, our Lord Jesus, He has glory in a number of ways. We've already noticed in verse 1 and 2 that material glory which belongs to our Lord. The earth is the Lord, says the psalmist, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Couldn't get a more complete statement of the glory, the material glory of our Lord as that. We're reminded that the heavens, for instance, declare the glory of God, not just the earth also. The heavens declare His glory, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We're reminded in Colossians 1 verse 16 about Jesus Christ. All things were created by Him and for Him. So there is a material glory which is Christ's by right. But there is also a miraculous glory which is Christ's. Let's go forward a bit in the Bible to John's Gospel. And our Lord is at the feast of marriage in Cana of Galilee. There is in His earthly life, in some measure, the hiding of His power. But at that place where He is called along with His mother Mary and with His other family members to go, at that place we see Him perform a miracle, the changing of the water into wine. And the Bible says these beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. There's a miraculous glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. There's not only material glory which is His, and a miraculous glory which is His, there's also a moral glory which is His. And as a great Redeemer of God's elect, as the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, He answers as no one else can answer the description of Psalm 24 verse 4. He, in a most unique sense, has clean hands. He, in a most unique sense, has a pure heart. Not that His heart needed to be purified, because He was already pure. Not that His hands needed to be made clean, for they were already clean. Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. What other place shall we accord to Him but that place of glory? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and because of it all, He's made higher than the heavens. There is a moral glory which belongs to King Jesus. But there's also a mediatorial glory which belongs to Him. He died. He bled upon the cross. He rose. And as He came to the men's disciples, troubled and burdened as they were, as they journeyed home, not having seen the risen Christ, troubled that it had been 3 days since all these things had been done in Jerusalem, since the death of their Savior. He draws alongside them to help, and then he begins to expound the scriptures to them. O fools, he says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and, mark the words, to have entered into his glory? There's a glory which pertains to Christ, because he has finished the work which God the Father gave him to do. He has a right, therefore, in all these different respects, to be called the King of glory. There's a material glory which is his. There's a miraculous and a moral glory which is his. There's a mediatorial glory which is his. And there is a divine glory which is his. And we beheld his glory, John 1:14. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of him who is the eternal Son of God. We beheld it in some measure. And man, there's coming a day when every believer, washed in his precious blood, with an interest in his saving and risen life, with an interest in his death at Calvary and his resurrected life and his exalted work and glory, then they'll all see that glory of Christ's. What a wonderful prayer Jesus prays in John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glorious person of our exalted Christ. He is the King of glory. But then this King of glory who has entered in to heaven is also the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And this follows on from what I've just said with regard to Christ's glory as the mediator, as the redeemer of his own people. For where else and to whom else are these words best applicable? The King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Didn't Jesus show at Calvary his strength and might when he died there in our place? In his crucifixion, he is no weakling. He is as strong he can be. Yes, he bears the penalty of sin. Yes, he is pained. He's not the Lord of the dance as he goes to the cross. He's the one upon whom the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. He's the one who bears the full weight of divine wrath. The wrath which was due to a great multitude which no man can number falls there upon Jesus Christ. And we say with the hymn writer, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. What a load, yet what a victory. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. He cries out in a loud voice, it's done, it's finished. He's a propitiation for our sins. He finishes the work which the Father gave him to do. And he does it all, not because he's forced by men to do it, but because he voluntarily lays down his life. He's the Lord, therefore, strong and mighty in battle, not consumed by the wrath of God, but drinking it up. The hymn writer put it like this, with one tremendous draught, he drank damnation dry. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. What a difference between the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one strong and mighty in battle upon the cross, and the lambs that were taken in the Old Testament economy and sacrificed every day upon the altar of Israel as the fire of God descended. Well, the fire consumed the lamb. Thank God, our Savior, who's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lamb of God on the cross. The fire didn't consume him. He consumed the fire. He was not conquered. He was the conqueror. And nature knew it, for the rocks rent, and the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. And the rocks rent, and nature spoke of the fact that he was the Lord strong and mighty and victorious in battle. Even those that crucify him recognized the fact. The centurion was standing there and saw the earthquake and those things that were done. The Bible says, they said, truly this man was the Son of God. And what's more, he not only conquered sin and God, he conquered Satan at the cross. He was the Lord mighty in battle. Yes, Colossians 2:15 tells us that he stripped aside principalities and powers. that he made a show of them openly in his cross, that he triumphed over them in it. Hebrews 2:14 says, "And as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same. What to do? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil." Yes, the cross demonstrates that Christ is the Lord, mighty in battle, mightier than the hosts of hell, mightier than all the wisdom and power of Satan. Yes, Jesus on the cross, we say of him, Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow. I can't whisper these things. My heart is so touched and thrilled with this thing, I have to say so earnestly. He's the Lord, strong and mighty, and mighty in battle. That's the one who's exalted. And he's not only so, but he's also the Lord of hosts. Take a look at verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Yes, and we can see him in our mind's eye at least, as the pearl-hung gates open to receive the King in his victory and in his glory. And the angels veil their faces, and they cry, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." The King of glory has gone in. And this King of glory is also the Lord of hosts. It's because he is so that we find encouragement for us in our struggles in life. Psalm 27 verse 3 says this, "Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." Have you ever felt that in the burden and heat of life's day, that in the battle of life, that everything is pressing in around you, and you feel as if there's no way out, and you feel there's a host of troubles surrounding you, troubles behind you, troubles before you, troubles yet to come that you can almost anticipate, and you feel as if you're hemmed in, you feel as if there's a host encamping around you, but you can say of your faith in the exalted Christ, "My heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Not that I am something in myself, but my Jesus reigns in glory." The King of grace and the King of love. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. The glorious person of the exalted Christ. Let me say one word in closing about the glorious praise of the exalted Christ. If you turn back in your Bible sometime to the historical background to this chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you'll read that the praises of the people that brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, to Zion, they didn't end just when the city came in and was left, when the ark came in and was left in the temple or the tent that David had erected for it. But they continued to sing, and they continued to praise, and they continued to magnify God's name, that the ark had been returned to them. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4, and read the following verses. Verse 4 says, "And David appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. There was organized worship. Everything was done decently and in order. There was continued worship. And on that day," the Bible says, "David delivered this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together, deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and forever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. They didn't stop thanking God as soon as the ark was restored. They continued thanking him. And you know, the exaltation of Christ is something which should be the continual song of his believing people. You know why? Because he's exalted. The children of God one day are going to be exalted. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, he also shall receive a crown of glory." When Christ died, those that love him and believe in him died in him and with him. When he rose, they rose with him. When he ascended, they ascended with him. Spiritually speaking, we are in the position where we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and draw from him by faith all the riches of his glory, all the riches of the King of glory, the riches of his grace and the riches of his goodness. Yes, we died with him. We were buried with him. We rose with him. We ascended with him. One man put it like this: we were one when he lived, one when he died, one when he triumphed over all his foes, one in heaven when he took his seat, and all heaven rejoiced over hell's defeat. One with him. And there's coming a day when this shall be realized in an even greater way. One with him, united to him spiritually, risen and glorified, sitting in heavenly places in the spiritual sense of things. And there's coming a day when our Lord shall descend, and the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, attended by his angels and by his exalted saints, shall come again, and we shall rise to meet him. Those that are redeemed and regenerate by the Spirit's grace shall rise to meet him, and shall then look upon his glory, not with faith, but with our very eyes. Then in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see God. What else can we do but praise him? O, crown him King forever, my Saviour and my friend. By Zion's crystal river his praise shall never end, for there's power in Jesus' blood to wash me white as snow. May we give him the glory that's due to his name, and may he revive us again, that his people may rejoice in him. We're going to turn in closing tonight to the hymn number 36. Hymn 36 on the page number 189.